stop with verse 27, it's not enough. We have to get to verse 28 and 29, and the reason is because Christ is asking the question, when he acts like he's going to go farther, what do you think about me personally? What do you think about me personally? Great teaching is not enough. Great teaching is not enough. You have to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. The goal of opening up the scriptures is to create love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who are hearing the teaching. Jesus was not just teaching a course on Old Testament texts. He wasn't just saying, well, good, now you've got that figured out. Now you see me in all of the scriptures. He wanted to know, do you love me? Do you want me to stay with you? Or are you content just to say, oh, I get it. Okay, well, thanks. See you later. Or did they want him as a person? This is the great purpose of opening up the scriptures. It's to create love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just mere academic knowledge that we're interested in here. And Christ wants to know, do you love me? Do you desire me? In Revelation chapter 3, you can turn there. In Revelation chapter 3, this is to the church of Laodicea. It's a familiar text, I think, to most of us. And Christ is speaking, and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Revelation 3:19. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And this verse in verse 20 is not talking about salvation. It's not saying open your heart to Jesus. He's already talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have already been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about further fellowship with him. Open your hearts to me. I want further fellowship with you. I want to sit down and eat with you. And that's exactly what's happening here in Luke chapter 24. Christ wants to come in with them. He wants to eat with them. But he is drawing out from their heart, do you want me to come in with you? Do you want to fellowship with me? You have to see it in the sense that Christ has just revealed himself in the Old Testament. And now the question is, do you love that person that I just revealed? And do you see that I am that person that I just revealed? You know, if you show a photograph of someone and you say, now, you know, do you see how beautiful this person is? And they say, yes. And they say, well, that's me. Do you see that's me? Do you love me? And Christ wants, he's just drawn them a portrait of who he is in the Old Testament. Do they recognize that I'm that person? Do they recognize that I'm that one? And oftentimes, there's sort of the idea in our culture that we want to be well-rounded people. You know, we want to be highly educated. We want to be well-rounded people. We want to know, we want our questions about various categories of life answered. And some people sort of treat Christianity like that. And they just want to know enough so that they can say, oh, yeah, I know about that. Oh, I heard a preacher talk about that once. I know what you're talking about. They just want to know enough just to sort of be conversant so they don't come across as ignorant when everybody else is talking about the Bible. Because our culture still, in some places, has respect. And so if people are talking, they don't want people to know that they really don't know what's going on. And so if they have a question about the Bible, they'd kind of like it to be answered, not really because they actually care about Jesus, but so that they don't come across foolish when other people are talking about it. And Jesus is saying, is that your attitude? Is your attitude just so that you can sort of know enough about the Old Testament to sort of fake it for a while when other people are talking about me? And one of the things that's difficult, one of the ways that this is practically applicable is with our children who grow up in church. This is very, 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 very difficult for a child who grows up in a good church where they hear good preaching all the time. Because children that grow up in church that hear good preaching all the time are right at verse 27. They've seen Christ in the Old Testament. They've seen Christ in the scriptures. And there's a sense of intellectual assent. I get it. It's been very well explained to me. My dad, my mom, my pastor, my Sunday school teacher, very clear. I get it. And I sort of believe it. I believe it. But I don't really know if I believe it. I don't know if I'm a Christian. And it's very hard for young people in the church to discern, am I or am I not a Christian? They can blow away all the other kids their own age with biblical knowledge. But they know, because they've grown up in church, it's not just a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of reality. And so they have this question, and they doubt themselves, am I really a Christian? And sometimes parents get frustrated with their kids because they say, well, I've told it to you, I've explained it, what more do you want? And I've explained everything I know how to explain, you know, what other passage don't you get? And the kid then gets frustrated. Well, I believe everything you're telling me. I'm not necessarily saying you're crazy. I'm not necessarily saying it's a lie. But I just don't know. I just don't. Am I a Christian? And there's this sort of frustration on both sides. And neither side really knows what to do with each other. Because I'm explaining it to you and you're not getting it. Yes, I am. I believe it. And there's frustration. But one of the ways that we can help our children is by doing exactly what Jesus did with these two disciples. Try to draw them out. Try to ask them questions. What is it that you love about Jesus? What is it about Jesus that attracts you to him? When two people get married, there ought to be something where they can point to the other person and say, I like this about them. And the other person says, well, I like this about you. And sometimes when we see two people together, we say, oh yeah, they're perfect for each other. And other times when we see two people together, we're sort of like, huh, you know, that's surprising that they're together. And, you know, we sort of talk to them, we're kind of like, well, so what was it about them? And then they tell you, and they're like, wow, they saw something in them that nobody else saw. And they're right, there it is, I missed it, but they saw it. And then this person has something about the other one that nobody else saw. And okay, great, you know, and you get excited for them because they saw something that nobody else saw and it's there. And ask your child, what do you see about Jesus? Has he said anything in the Gospels that really strikes your attention that you say to yourself, wow, I'm so thankful that Jesus said that. Nobody else has ever told me that, but Jesus told me that. And so I love him about that. Or, you know, what is it? When you think about death, you know, when you think about hard times, are you comfortable doing that all by yourself? Would it be okay with you if you never heard preaching again? If Jesus went completely out of your life, would that be okay for you? Not in a challenging way, but just trying to get to know your child. And if they say, well, you know what? I don't know if I'm a Christian, but I can't live my life without the Lord. Well, I think you're a Christian, you know? I don't really know if I really believe it. All I know is I don't want to lose him. Well, that's what love is. You don't want to lose him. And we can ask our child these questions and try to draw out not so much, do you get what this verse means, but what is it about Jesus that you love? Tell me something about Christ that really strikes you, that speaks to you in a way that other people sort of missed. And that's a way that we can draw out our children. To illustrate the point of the fact that it's not just facts about Christ, but that it's actually praise for the Lord, Lloyd-Jones was a very, very powerful preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And a lot of people were converted under his ministry. But he was preaching one time to a bunch of students. Actually, it took place in Carlisle at Grace Baptist Church, where I grew up, but it was 1969, so it's a little before my time. But he was preaching there to a bunch of students, and he was there was a student who happened to be there who was a PhD candidate in mathematics from Temple University. He had driven over from Philadelphia to attend these sermons. And so he's, you know, not super touchy-feely, you know, like super logical, like let's get this figured out. And Lloyd-Jones is preaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone from Romans. And so he is just going through how it is that a just God can justify an ungodly sinner. And I mean, he is just pounding it out. And the whole time that he's going through the text, this guy sitting in the congregation is arguing back and forth in his mind with Lloyd-Jones. And so Lloyd-Jones will make a point, and he'll say, yeah, but what about this? And then Lloyd-Jones answers it, you know, and he says, well, what about this? And Lloyd-Jones answers that. And so there's this dialogue going forth in his mind with the preacher that's taking place. And finally, he runs out of yeah, buts, and he just has to say, whoa, you know, that's the truth. There it is. But the interesting thing is, he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, great, it all matches up. Just God, ungodly sinner, I see how it all connects, righteousness of Christ, justification, got it. You know, you would think that that would be the case for a mathematician. The two sides of the equation, they equal each other, this is great. But at the end of the service, they stood up to sing a hymn, and this guy got so excited about the hymn, and he's just singing it, and he's so excited praising God that at the end of the hymn, he rips out the page of the hymnal and stuffs it in his pocket and puts a $5 bill in the hymnal to pay for it and puts it back in. But he was so excited that he had to take home that hymn with him. He couldn't just let it go with, I get it. It logically makes sense. Justification works. He had to praise God for it. His heart was burning within him. He had to take home that hymn. I don't know why he didn't just take the whole book home. And I think 1969, you correct me if I'm wrong, but $5 would probably cover a hymnal in 1969. Maybe he didn't want people to know he was stealing it. But anyway, so he took it home, and that's what's happening here, is that they say our hearts are burning within us. It wasn't just, good, we got all of our questions answered. Boy, we were really confused a few minutes ago, and now we really have it figured out. It wasn't so much that. It was, whoa, we have just seen the living God face to face, and we survived the encounter. We survived. We came into the presence of God, and he is risen from the dead, and now we have something to say. Any comments or questions about this? Go ahead, Mr. Jimmy. Right.
That word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I just can imagine these people all of a sudden realizing these are the words.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and they realized that it wasn't just words on a page, but it was the living Christ, and it was he is risen from the dead. Very good. Anything else? All right. Well, we didn't get to some of the stuff in here, so perhaps in the future we'll go back and cover some of the stuff from 25 through 27. But I hope you see, and I hope it's encouraging for you, especially as parents and grandparents, in talking to your children, try to do what Christ did with your children. Try to draw them out. When the pastor stands up and preaches on a Sunday morning, what does that mean to you? What does that look like? What is he actually doing up there? I don't know, it's just a guy, he's just talking. But if your child says, well, he's talking about the Lord, and I'm listening, you know, and what do you love about the Lord? Try to open up your child's heart the way that Christ opens up the hearts of these disciples. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is God, and he is the Word of God. And we thank you that he is the one who explains the Old and New Testaments to us. We pray that he would be present today by his Spirit, opening up and interpreting the Scriptures. And I pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and come to love him, and I pray that our hearts would burn within us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I was trying to think how long we've been in Luke's gospel, and I didn't start it. Brother Mitch started it, so I think I've been in it for a year and a half. We're kind of coming to the end here. But this is the best part. So this is Christ post-resurrection, and this is Christ teaching his disciples about his life. In the New Testament, we have the epistles, we have the apostolic teaching on Christ's death and resurrection, and of course that's no more or no less than Christ himself. They have the authority of Jesus Christ, but there is something special about hearing Christ's own explanation about what it was that he was doing on the cross and what it is that he's doing now as a resurrected Savior. So we get to read that text this morning, and we're going to be reading from Luke 24, verse 13 through verse 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this is a very exciting text. It's exciting because when you begin to read the first part of it, there's sadness and there's gloom with these disciples. But then by the time you get to the end, there's all of this excitement. There's all this flurry of activity because there's one major difference, and that is Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that makes all the difference. And it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, there's no point. There's absolutely no point to anything that we're doing. And the fact that Jesus Christ has risen bodily from the dead is something that the church has confessed in every age. And if the church fails to confess it, then they cease to be the church. And that's something that ought to be exciting for us and comforting to us. We need to continually remind ourselves of the connection that we have, not just with Christians right now all over the world, but Christians that have lived in all ages and at all times. And that's an exciting thing, that we are following what our forefathers taught, and we are continuing to abide in the apostolic doctrine. Now, there are 12 resurrection meetings that Christ has, 12 distinct appearances that he makes to his disciples, some to the women, some to his apostles. And then, of course, you had Paul, who was last of all as one abnormally born. Christ appeared physically and bodily to Paul as well. But this particular instance is interesting because it gives us a bit of insight into the hearts of the disciples right after the death of Christ. Some of the other resurrection appearances, there's not as much dialogue back and forth between Christ and between those to whom he reveals himself. But in this particular text, we find out what's in the heart of his disciples. Now, of course, anytime there's a bit of ambiguity in the text, all the commentators like to speculate. And so there has been all sorts of speculation on who is this other disciple, and it drives people crazy that we don't know the answer, and I'm one of them. But, you know, some people say maybe it was his wife, maybe it was a husband and wife walking on the road. Other people say, well, it was Luke, that Luke was actually there. He was walking with Cleopas. He was the one on the road, and I don't know the answer. It could not have been one of the other disciples, and as far as the apostles, because the 11 were meeting back in Jerusalem and they had to come back to the 11. So it couldn't have been any of the disciples in that sense. But other than that, it's sort of open. We don't really know who it was. But I want to look just briefly, and I've mentioned this already, but how would you describe the mood of these two disciples as they're on the road to Emmaus? How would you describe their mindset? or their emotional frame of mind. Okay. Yeah, disappointment. They feel let down. Okay, we had hoped. Okay, very good. All right. Anything else? Go ahead, Barry. Yeah, sad. I'm sorry, Dean? Yes, very deep sadness. Okay, yeah, profound deep sadness. Okay, very good. Yeah, and it's interesting how they deal with their sadness. Depending on our personalities, we sort of deal with grief in various ways. And these two disciples were dealing with it by talking to one another and sort of discussing what had happened, trying to figure out what's going on. And oftentimes that happens with us. We see something, it doesn't make any sense, and we just keep rehashing it over and over and over again in our minds, or we keep telling somebody the exact same facts over and over and over again. And that's what happens when somebody goes through profound grief, is they're sitting there, they've lost someone that they love, and you're trying to comfort them, and they just keep telling you the exact same thing over and over again. And that's because they're in grief. That's because they're in shock. And these people, these two disciples on the road, are trying to grasp, they're trying to wrap their minds around what's taking place. Now, as Jesus comes up to them in verse 17, why is it that he asks what their conversation is? Obviously, Christ knows what they're talking about. Yes, Christ was there in Jerusalem. He knows what happened. It happened to him. So why does Christ ask this question? Okay. He's teaching them. He's going to teach them. Okay? But why does he ask this question, what things have been happening in Jerusalem? They say, well, are you the only person that doesn't know? And he says, well, you tell me. What's been going on? Why does he do that instead of just sort of leaping right into verse 25 through 27? He could have just walked up right to him and said, y'all are discouraged, y'all are disappointed, you're foolish, you're slow of heart, boom, here it is. Go ahead, Mr. Will. Okay. Yeah, he's drawing out their hearts. And it's interesting that when they start to tell him what happened, they also start to interpret what happened. They're very good at telling him the facts, but they also reveal how they view those facts. They also reveal how they are thinking and their perspective. And our perspective on things changes. And when we're teaching someone, a good teacher always wants to know, how is my student viewing this material? It's always obvious and clear to the teacher, because you know they've studied it and they're ahead of the student, so they just write it on the board and there's the equation. I don't understand what your problem is. You know, I just told you what it is. But a good teacher realizes that this is the first time the students are wrestling with this, and they try to get their perspective on something. Our perspective changes over time. If you've gone back to the house that you grew up in as a child, it looks quite a bit smaller than when you were first there. You know, those sledding hills. Well, I guess here in Louisiana, we don't have hills or sledding. But anyways, in Pennsylvania, we had sledding hills, and they look a lot different when you're 20 versus when you're 5. And, you know, these huge hills that you were terrified to go down, you're kind of like, wow. And so your perspective on things change. And Christ is saying, well, what things? You tell me your perspective on what took place. He's drawing out their mindset. Now, what is their perspective? In verses 19 through 24, how do they describe what has just taken place? What's their viewpoint about all of these things? How do they see Jesus? How do they see what just happened in Jerusalem? Oh, that's okay. Go ahead. Okay.
And so Jesus had drawn that was in the heart.
Right. Very good. Yeah, it wasn't just the death of an innocent person that they were upset about. This was just a travesty, a miscarriage of justice. This should never have happened. And we get frustrated by that sometimes in our own society. We see the guilty go free, or we see the innocent get condemned, and we get frustrated by that. But this was even more than that, because their personal hopes had been tied up with this person. All right, go ahead, Mr. Robert. What were you going to say? Okay.
And that the end results of their conversation, eventually he did reveal who he was, their hearts were on his side. Then they recognized, man, we should have known this.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's always better if you can get the person in front of you to admit something rather than you having to tell them something. If you have to come across and say, well, this is what you're doing, there's automatically going to be resistance to that because they don't want you to tell them what they're thinking and what they're doing. And you may be right or you may be wrong, but there's all that resistance. But if someone else opens up to you and you say to them, well, from what you've said, you're not seeing this or this, well, then it's harder to argue because they just said how they feel about things. And so Christ is getting them not to condemn themselves, but to see the mindset, to see their unbelief, okay? Anything else? How do they view Jesus? Who was Jesus to these disciples? Okay. Yeah, that's pretty impressive. A mighty prophet in the sight of God. But when you're talking about God himself, that's not very impressive. You know, if someone in this congregation was described as a mighty prophet, that would be a good thing. But Jesus is the Son of God. And they say, well, he was a mighty prophet in the sight of God. Well, no, he was God. He is God. He's speaking the very word of God to these people. Okay? How else do they see him? Go ahead, Ms. Ginger. Right.
And as he brought them to that point, they were able to see that, but not before.
Right.
So he did redeem them. That's what they were hoping for.
Right.
Redemption.
Right.
Okay,
yeah, that's a good point. Their view, their interpretation of what the word redemption was biblically speaking incorrect, okay? Now, they had some of the facts, right? Jesus of Nazareth, this is a real person. We really believe that he was sent of God and all that. There really was an empty tomb. Angels supposedly appeared to the women, and we sort of agree with that, even though we don't really know what that means, okay? But as they're debating these things and batting it back and forth, what are they missing? What is it that they lack? They don't understand redemption, as was mentioned. They don't understand his true kingship, okay? But what else do they lack about viewing what just took place? Go ahead. Right. Right. Yeah, their interpretive grid is only as big as the two of them. Let's get together, you and me, and we'll discuss what happened. Well, they left out the Old Testament scriptures. And so as they try to bring their human reason, okay, these are the facts. We had a guy, and then he died, and then supposedly he rose again, and let's bring our two minds to bear on this. It's not going to work. You can't figure this out, just the two of you. And they lacked that Old Testament scripture perspective. They understood that Jesus was a prophet. They were pretty sure that he was some sort of king, but they completely missed the fact that he was a priest. They completely missed the fact of the priesthood, the priestly work of Christ, and the fact that he had to die and offer up himself on the cross to his Father. So they missed that aspect. Their view of salvation was very, very small. Look at what they say to Christ. They say, in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So here are these two individuals. They're trying to figure out the death and resurrection of Christ, and they're doing it without the scriptures, and they're doing it only looking at the past 3 days. Their view of salvation is very, very narrow and small. And that's part of why they can't understand what Jesus was doing, because Jesus is doing a massive work of salvation. Salvation for all people in all time. And they're looking at the past 3 days, and that's the only evidence that they're looking at. And they're ignoring all of the work that God has done in the Old Testament to prepare his people for this point. I don't know if you've read the poem. I can't remember who wrote it, but it's the six blind men, and they're all trying to figure out, they're all touching an elephant, and they're all touching different parts of the elephant, and they're arguing about what it is that they're touching. And one of them has hold of the trunk, and he says, well, you know, it's a snake, and the other one has hold of the tail, and he says, no, it's a rope. The other one has hold of the leg and says, no, it's a big tree. And they all are disagreeing and arguing about this. And that's sort of how these, it's like their mind is only on the past 3 days, and they're arguing about what's taking place. They don't understand how big God's salvation is and all that God is doing in the Old Testament. Yes, Dean, you had a question?
I wasn't one of them.
You know what an elephant is, Dean. That's good. That's good. Well, good. So they lacked the understanding that revelation is absolutely necessary to grasp the death and resurrection of Christ. You can't logic this out. You can't reason this out. It's above us. It's beyond us. And people want to come to the Gospels and they want to say, well, now you prove to me that Jesus is the Christ. But you have to prove it using only their mind. Well, your mind is way too small to grasp this. The measuring tool that we're using here is not capable of measuring the infinite salvation that we have been given. And that's how people come to the text. Now, I want to look at Christ's response here. As he responds to them in verses 25 through 27, how does he begin to deal with them? We've already mentioned that he goes to the Old Testament, but what does he identify as their real problem? What is it that they're really missing according to verses 25 through 27? An understanding of what? I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, they misunderstood the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they misunderstood the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that affected their life. That affected their whole outlook on life. That affected how they saw the Old Testament scriptures. If they didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ, then they missed it all. And they didn't understand his work. They didn't understand, according to verse 26, that Christ should suffer these things, that is, they didn't understand his life, and then they didn't understand that he should enter into his glory, that is, they didn't understand the entire future of Christ's work of salvation, because Christ is still at work today in heaven. Now, there's two words that are used here in our text for how Christ opens up the scriptures to them, how he reveals God's word in the Old Testament. And the first word is in verse 27, when it says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is a Greek word from which we derive our word hermeneutics, which is just the interpretation of scripture. But this particular form of the word that's used here is only used a couple times in the New Testament, but it's used four times in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is talking about public worship. And he's talking about tongue speaking, speaking in tongues. He's talking about how to edify the saints. And Paul's direction in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is that tongue speaking is allowed in the New Testament church, but there has to be an interpreter. There has to be an interpreter present when someone is speaking in tongues in the New Testament church. And that word interpret is the exact same word that's used here. In other words, when the disciples saw the Old Testament, when they read the Old Testament scriptures, it was just a bunch of sounds to them. It was just a bunch of words. They didn't understand it. Someone had to interpret what it meant. If you've ever been in another country or here in the States and you've heard two people talking in a foreign language, it just sounds like babble to you and you can't understand it. And especially if you're in a foreign country and there's an entire table or room full of people speaking in a foreign language, it's very frustrating because it's just a bunch of noise and you can't follow the conversation at all until someone comes along and they say, oh, what he said was this, that's why everybody's laughing. Or what she said was this, that's why everybody's upset and sad. And then you feel like you're in on the conversation. And Jesus was taking the Old Testament, and instead of just making it discordant noise and discordant sounds, he was interpreting it for them. He was bringing it into focus and showing them what was in the Old Testament. Now, this is why it is absolutely essential to have Sunday school for our children, to teach our children the Old Testament scriptures. It is absolutely essential to teach our children the Old Testament scriptures. They have to know the stories. They have to know the people of the Old Testament. Otherwise, they will not understand what Christ has done. I went through and I counted, and there are at least 14 times in the book of Luke that Christ references an Old Testament person or place. He references, these are the references, Elijah, David, Sodom, Jonah, Queen of Sheba, Solomon, Lot, Lot's wife, Abel, Zechariah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah. He references that, and that's just in his common speech. He's just referencing these people. Well, if you don't know who these people are and you don't know the stories behind what they are, then you're going to be lost as to what Christ is teaching. How can you understand Christ's point when in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, he says, "Remember Lot's wife"? Well, if you don't know it, you can't remember it. And so you totally miss the point of what's taking place. And when oftentimes when an unbeliever comes into the church, it's just a completely new language to them. They have no idea what the preacher's talking about. Because the preacher will say, "Well, you're all familiar with David, and then you're all familiar with Moses." And the person is sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm not familiar with any of that. I have no idea what you're talking about. The only thing I know is this particular verse that's right in front of me because I can read it. I have no idea what's in the Old Testament." But in order to understand the work of Christ, we have to be conversant with the things that have taken place because they're all pointing forward to the Lord. And we can't properly interpret the work of Christ and understand what he's done without this Old Testament language. And that's what he's doing here. Any comments or questions on that before we move to the second word that is used as far as explaining the Bible? Any comments or questions? All right. We see the second word in verse 32. The second word is in verse 32, and this is when the disciples are talking to each other. Christ has already left, and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures," while he opened up the scriptures. And this word for opened is the same word that's used when Paul is speaking the gospel to Lydia, and it says that God opened her heart to receive the gospel. It's also used of opening minds, opening ears, and in another place as well, opening the scripture. And so Jesus Christ is going to open up the scripture for them. And when Christ opens up the scripture, what does he find? Well, he finds himself. That's what's in the Old Testament. When you open up the Old Testament, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, it is a good idea to go back in the Old Testament and look, in a sense, for proof texts for explicit references to the coming Messiah. And that is a good practice to go through the Old Testament and say, well, here's a promise of the Messiah. Here's a promise looking forward to Christ. Here's where Christ is in the Old Testament. But this is even stronger than that. This is saying that it's not just a few random proof texts or promises, but it's saying that when you open up that box of Old Testament scriptures, the one that you're going to find is Jesus Christ himself. He's there. And this is very important because some people say, well, you know, you're reading Jesus back into the text. When you read the Old Testament and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're putting him in the text. You're reading the New Testament truth back into the Old Testament. But that's not how Jesus viewed it. He viewed it as when you open it up. In other words, if on Christmas morning you come down and there's a present and you open it and there's a present inside, it already had to be there in the first place for you to find it. Opening up presents on Christmas morning doesn't mean that you come down and put a gift in the box. It means that you open up the box and the gift is already there. So Jesus is already in the Old Testament. He opens it up and he's already there. And the New Testament is meant to shine light on the Old Testament. This is what we mean when we use the word exegesis. Exegesis is just the process by which we take truth from the Scripture. We don't read into Scripture what we want to read into it. That's eisegesis. That means you take your mind and your thoughts and you read into Scripture what you already believe. Exegesis means that you open up the Scripture and you take the truth out of Scripture and then you say, okay, now that's going to teach me how I ought to live. And there's a very big difference in that area. And that's why, you know, we have a confession of faith, and, well, let me be more accurate. Everyone has a confession of faith. Our confession of faith just happens to be written down, in the 1689 or in the Westminster Confession with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And one of the charges that is constantly being leveled against people that have a confession of faith that's actually written down is the very first argument many times that people say against confessions of faith is they say, oh, well, you know, you have a confession of faith that's written down, but I don't follow that because that's a man-made document and you are putting it over top of Scripture. And so you are reading Scripture through the grid of your confession. You're putting it on top of the Bible. It's this man-made document. But our argument is, no, this is a summary of what Scripture says. This confession of faith that we have, we believe that it is simply teaching us and collecting for us in one short, succinct place the teaching that Scripture has for us. We're not reading this into the text. We're just asking the question, what does the Bible say about the Scriptures? What does the Bible say about Jesus, about God the Father? And then we're just writing down what the Bible has to say about that, and we're putting it all in one place. And that's very important. I guess the best illustration that I can use for this is, and I don't even know if this story is true, because, you know, great people in history have all sorts of legends attached to them, and you're not really sure what's legend and what's truth. But it's a story that illustrates this point, that someone came to Michelangelo one time, and, you know, Michelangelo is this great painter, he was this great artist, he was this great sculptor of marble. And they came to Michelangelo and they said, how are you able to take this hunk of marble and carve this amazing, beautiful sculpture out of it? How can you do that? How do you chisel this away and make it look so good? And Michelangelo said, well, I don't see it that way. That's not how I see it. When I come to the hunk of marble, I don't see it as I'm sort of carving away the marble to create something. He said, the way I see it is this figure, this statue, is already in the marble. And I am simply taking away the excess part so that the statue can come out of the marble. It's already in there. And I'm just releasing the figure, the sculpture, from this block of marble. And that's exactly what Christ is doing with the Old Testament. He is, in a sense, releasing himself from the Old Testament. He's already there. And that's what a good preacher does when he preaches on a particular text of Scripture. How many times have you come to a text of Scripture and the preacher says, open your Bibles to whatever, and you turn there and he reads it, and it's this lifeless hunk of marble, and you're looking at it and you're sort of thinking, I don't know where this guy's going with this, but there's nothing here. I mean, I'm reading this and I can't see where this guy's going to go with this. And then he starts to sort of chisel away and he brings Christ out of the text, and all of a sudden, there he is. How could you not see Jesus in that text? What was I thinking before? And that's what a good preacher does, is he brings Jesus Christ out of the text. He releases Christ. He doesn't create something that's not there. He just brings it to light what is already in the text. And that's what Christ is doing. And these two words point to what it is that preaching really is. In our culture, most people want to come into church and sort of have a group discussion. Most people would rather have, let's just have home community groups, and let's just bat some ideas around, and let's just discuss this. And you sort of come up with your idea, and I'll come up with my idea, and they might be mutually exclusive, and they might be incompatible, but that's okay, because that was your idea about what the text says. And it's okay, because that was my idea about what the text says. And we'll just sort of discuss this. That is not preaching. The preacher doesn't get up and share with the congregation. He authoritatively declares what the text is saying. The text has a definite meaning. And the meaning is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And he is authoritatively telling the people, this is what the text says. And you need to believe it. And you need to do it. And I need to believe it. And I need to do it. He's under the preaching himself. He's not sharing his thoughts and opinions. And he's certainly not asking other people what they think about the text. He is opening up something, and he is declaring, he is interpreting it, and saying, this is the truth. It's a clear, definite meaning. And so that when the people go away from the preaching of the word, they're not depressed. That's what was happening in the first part of the text. These two disciples are talking, and they're discussing. What do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, I don't really know, and I'm not really sure either, but here's my opinion. And that got them depressed. That got them to stand still and look sad. But when they got happy and excited and came charging out of that meeting with Jesus and ready to tell other people about what was going on, was when Jesus said, here is the deal. Here's the truth, and it's me. Then they went out from that meeting with something to tell people. And that's why our churches, that's why we never open our mouth half the time. People come into church and they get this sort of sharing kind of what do you think kind of message. And there's nothing really to say when they go out into the world because they just heard the pastor's opinion about what was taking place with the current events. But when people hear the word of God and when they see Jesus Christ come flying out of that text, then they actually have something to tell their neighbor when their neighbor is struggling. Then they actually have something to tell their family members. And so when these disciples left the presence of Jesus, they could say, our hearts are burning within us. Now we've got something to say. And it didn't come from their own mind, and it didn't come from their own heart. It came from outside in. That was the revelation to them. Any comments or questions about that? Go ahead, David.
I just want to read John 5:39.
Yeah.
Christ says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about.
Mm-hmm. Right. Very good. Yeah, John 5:39. Search the scriptures and you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of the Spirit. Okay, very good. Anything else on that? Yeah, go ahead. Very good, yeah. Christ is the one who has to be the one to interpret Scripture. Even when the pastor is preaching, it has to be the Holy Spirit who opens up the person's heart. That's right. And it wasn't just that Christ opened the Scripture, but in verse 31, the text says that he opened their eyes. Now, of course, that was physical sight in the sense that they recognized him, but it was also spiritual. So Scripture has to be opened, but the eyes of our mind also have to be opened as well. And it's the same word there. Christ opened both. That's good. Yeah. Well, let's, taking that point, let's look at verse 28 and 29, because here we see, in one sense, the crux of the text. In verse 28, it says that Christ acted as if he were going farther. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus act like he's going farther? What's he trying to see here? Okay. 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 Yeah, Christ, again, it's the exact same thing that took place earlier in the text. He's drawing out their hearts. And this time, it's not so much how did you view the events that took place and what's your perspective on that, but the great question here, and we have to get this question, if we just